Presiding Brother, dear brethren and sisters, young people, the Lord now enters his final agony. He has to complete the work for which God sent him in the very beginning. He has already prayed for this moment in which we enter now with him. For as we read in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he considered the future. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Master sought for an alleviation of his trial from the terrible trauma that he knew flesh was capable of performing. He desired to be relieved of that as soon as his Father's will be fulfilled. He wasn't to avoid the trauma, for he said he would accept the cup, but could it pass from him, that it might be removed from his presence? That was his earnest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a prayer his Father heard, for all that the Lord said was in conformity with his Father's will. And in his gracious mercy, his Father provided for his Son's request. That prayer was answered in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness now covered the earth. 3 hours of darkness shrouded the anguish of the Master and hid his agony from the gaping crowd of human flesh. It was 3 hours that commenced at noon, 12 o'clock noon, and lasted till 3 p.m. Since 9 o'clock that morning, he had been to Pilate and to Herod and back to Pilate, and he was now crucified at noon, before noon. And darkness came shortly after, and John had already led his mother away. This was no eclipse, brethren and sisters. This was no strange quirk of nature. It was Passover time, the time when the moon was at its full, the time when the sun and moon were directly opposite. An eclipse was impossible under those circumstances. This was no phenomenon of nature, but it was the work of God. It was the answer to prayer. And the darkness was an act of loving mercy and keen appreciation of the Father for his Son. So in this stroke, heaven was brought to bear to cut short the mocking ridicule of the crowds and prevented his Son from being made a laughingstock and the truth ridiculed beyond that which was necessary. And he wrapped around the Lord Jesus Christ a shroud of darkness to hide his sufferings. Let this cup pass from me. A cloud that would enshroud the indignity of the Son from evil eyes. It was, as it were, a divine answer to the wickedness of mankind. It was heaven's judgment upon human flesh. Houses throughout Jerusalem were suddenly plunged into darkness. The workers in the field at noonday were unable to continue their activity, and the city life came to a complete standstill. Temple, courts, enshrouded in gloom, which would prevent the preparation for the Passover at that present time. The whole world of Jerusalem came to a standstill at this moment. What was the significance of that darkness? Yahweh was telling the people what he thought of them. It was figurative of that nation. So in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, said the Lord, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And it was as though God was demonstrating the value of human flesh. It was their hour. They were to be supreme. The seed of the serpent was to range himself up against the seed of the woman and crush his heel. As he said in John chapter 9, in another occasion, at verses 4 to 5, warning the people, he said, John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, he said. The night cometh when no man can work. This was that hour, the moment. The moment when all the prophecy of the past became localized and fulfilled in what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Words such as poured forth from the prophet Jeremiah in his 15th chapter and at verse 9, when he spake concerning the attitude of the people around him, a prophecy of that which was to come. Jeremiah 15, verse 9, she that hath borne seven languisheth, her she hath given up the spirit, her son is gone down while it is yet day. As he looked upon a disobedient and disgraceful nation, an ecclesia that had usurped its authority, her son is gone down while it is yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith Yahweh. Micah chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, the same thing. Thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he putteth not to their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Micah 3, verse 6, therefore night shall be unto you, ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you. A veil of darkness was to descend upon the nation, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark unto them. In Amos as well, Amos chapter 8, verses 9 to 10, as all the prophets combined to depict the darkness, the figurative and moral darkness that was upon the people. And now God was to reveal that to them in the circumstances of his own son. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Yahweh, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts in the morning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. And now that was to come fulfilled in the circumstances of Golgotha's hill. And darkness settled over the land for 3 hours, and history came to a standstill. And then suddenly, brethren and sisters, out of the darkness of that day, there came a loud cry. We have it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. As the saying from the cross in the midst of darkness was heard. The midst of darkness that speaks about the circumstances of Israel's attitude. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, says the translator, the writer, Matthew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word cried there means to shriek out. As he gathered all his physical strength to do so, they thought he was crying for Elijah. You have it in verse 47. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. They couldn't see him, they just heard the voice. He calls for Elijah. His seat was vacant at the Passover. Traditionally by the Jews, they left one seat vacant for the prophet Elijah, who shall come before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh to lead the people back. That seat was vacant. He's calling for Elijah. But it went beyond that, brethren and sisters. My God, he said. The Father was still his God. He had not lost faith. My God, he said, why hast thou forsaken me? The word why is hinati, H-I-N-A-T-I, in Matthew's record here, in the Greek. It means to what purpose? In Mark, Mark uses the words eistis, E-I-S-T-I-S, two words. He says, unto what? Thus, to what purpose, or unto what is it that thou hast forsaken me? Well, Yahweh had extended his help to save others. When Elisha was a Dothan, as we have it in the 2 Kings chapter 6, he was able to tell those about him, they that are with us are more than they that are against us, as he saw the chariots of Yahweh in the heavens. When Daniel was in the lion's den, brethren and sisters, on his own, and the gaping mouths of those fierce animals were all about him, he said, my God sent his angel, he told the king. When Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were in that fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, our God's able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still won't meet your terms, O king. Our God is able to deliver us. But Christ was abandoned to his fate. Earlier, he had been given strength to overcome. He had been strengthened by his heavenly Father. Now he had to manifest in his death the effect and power of the Word in himself, without assistance from his God. He had to demonstrate for all time the power of the Word in human flesh, the power of the Spirit Word. And while the strength and Spirit of God remained in him as it had since the days of his baptism, he could never reveal the full results of the power of flesh. But now, brethren and sisters, the Son was to be left alone. The Spirit of God was to be removed, that he might demonstrate that he was a willing offering. We read in verse 46 that the word, why, to what hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken of God? Never. He was never forsaken of God. You remember the words we read from John 16 earlier this afternoon, where he said, I am not alone, the Father is with me. And he was always with him. Or in Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a covenant, that's a promise from heaven. God has said he will never leave or forsake us under any circumstances, providing we are his. So the Master was always his. He was never forsaken, never abandoned by his heavenly Father. And the Greek word here means to leave alone, to withdraw. Thus, as one might leave something behind in a certain place. The Lord was reciting Psalm 22 at this very moment. I believe that the whole of that psalm was recited by him from the stake as he recognized the import of its messianic principles. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, my God, my ail, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The word forsaken here is the Hebrew word azab, A-Z-A-B. It means to loosen, to leave. He wasn't forsaken morally, but the Spirit was withdrawn that he could fulfill properly the divine will. That Jesus might be cursed by the law so that he could effect its removal. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Christ was cursed that he might remove the effects of the curse. Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree, says the law, as Paul refers to it in Galatians 3. And though the flesh of the Lord was cursed, his character was never. His character was perfect. And thus the withdrawal of the Spirit here was permitted that he might overcome. Why? To what purpose is the withdrawal of the Spirit? And now the Lord reveals the answer to the question as he repeats Psalm 22. Let's look at some of the principles of that psalm. Rather, in Isaiah chapter 53, in Isaiah chapter 53, as he fulfills this prophetic utterance, as the iniquities of the people are laid upon him, and through their stripes they are healed. So the spirit was withdrawn, and he again experiences the anguish of sin as the great challenge continues. So in verse 7 to 8, you have the mocking ridicule of ungodly minds. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The prophet was repeating the principles as we turn back to Psalm 22. And with the Lord Jesus Christ on the stake, listen to the actions that were being performed about him. The mocking ridicule of the crowds. But in verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 22, his confidence in his God is expressed. Thou art he that took me out of the darkness of the womb. As he expressed this psalm in that 3 hours of darkness over the nation. Thou art me that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. His confidence in his God was expressed. It had never left him. And now in the dreadful moment of darkness, he again expresses it in the words of this psalm, that we might understand that out of the darkness of life, we can have opportunity to honour our God. But verse 12, the wickedness of those about him, the Jewish leaders who would destroy him. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. There was the Jewish leaders of the nation, like the ox that gored the servant. They were there to destroy him. And in verse 14, he speaks about the vital sap of his body drying up. His bones are out of joint as he is extended upon the cross, as he feels the full weight of that trauma, that agony, and his heart is pumping agonizingly. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, as he feels the natural effect of what the people were doing to him. And then verse 15. A terrible weakness overcomes him. Consuming thirst, burning fever. My soul is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. In verse 16, gaping around him like bulls at a strange animal, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, every bone in his body aches. I may tell all my bones, I can feel everyone, I can feel them in the agony of my experience. They look and stare at me, as though they are saying to me in the natural circumstance, what is this that thou art subjecting me to? As the Lord's there. And so he recounts in this messianic psalm the physical trials and trauma of that thing. Until, brethren and sisters, we come to verse 22. And in the darkness, the Lord, remembering the psalm of David, speaks about the triumph of his work. An expression of his confidence and future glory. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise unto thee. One wonders what the thief on the cross who had placed his care in the hands of the Lord thought as he heard those wonderful words, those encouraging words. Ye that fear Yahweh, he did. Praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. And on either side of him, the Lord heard two different voices. As one man praised him and the other man cursed him. And as the thief listened to the marvellous exhibition of Psalm 22 in the man beside him, he could see himself. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. Remember me, I say unto thee this day, you will be with me in paradise. A seed shall serve him. They shall come and declare his righteousness. This man's done nothing amiss. Unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. And the thief, brethren and sisters, that thief on the cross will be in the kingdom to tell the world that this man had done this as he agonized with him. And then the darkness is lifted. And as you have it in John chapter 9, verse 28, this fifth saying is uttered. John chapter 19, and verse 28. The fifth saying is given. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. After this, indicating that the darkness was gone. It was the third hour now, 3 p.m. rather, and the darkness had been lifted. The people again began to move about. They again began their preparations, their daily work. And we are privileged, brethren and sisters, to enter into the very thoughts of the Master when he said, all things are accomplished. All things. Every aspect of his birth and his life and his death are intimately and accurately forecast in the scriptures of prophecy. They are fulfilled. He knew it. All things are fulfilled according to the scripture. His begettal, Psalm 139. His birth, his youth, his teaching, his disciples, Isaiah chapter 8. The exact time of his appearance, Daniel chapter 9. The betrayal of Judas, Psalm 41. The fact that the disciples would flee from him, Psalm 31. There would be false witnesses brought against him, Psalm 35. There would be a trial, Isaiah 53. A crucifixion, Psalm 22 verse 16. The dividing of his garments, Psalm 22 verse 18. All things accomplished. What a great work had been accomplished with God in Christ, reconciling the world in every sphere and activity, in every circumstance, in every thought, in every word, in every deed that this man had done for 33 and a half years as had been fulfilled. But now a final prophecy awaited completion. Psalm 69, verse 21. A final word before he could fulfill all things. Psalm 69 and at verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. It was now to be fulfilled. It was to be an acknowledgement of the weakness of his flesh. In my thirst, as his sufferings intensified towards the end of the agony, and the burning fever wrung out a single soul word of physical suffering, which was uttered in all the hours during which he endured the extremity of all that man could be asked to afflict. He says, I thirst. That's his only word, brethren and sisters, of his physical suffering. And in that word, he expresses the whole suffering of mankind. I thirst. And now the final anguish reminds us of his fellow feeling with us, the similarity that he has with us. He is touched in all points like as we are. Yet he was without sin, but he thirsted. He was a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Who as a child, he increased in stature, wisdom and grace. As a boy, he questioned others to find a new meaning in life. As he was a man, we read that he was hungry, he was tired, he marveled, he wept, he prayed, he rejoiced, he groaned, he was angry, he was grieved, he was distressed. All those are the words of the record concerning his emotions and his feelings, as we are. The sorts of things we feel, he felt. He was tried in all points like as we are. We have a fellow feeling with him at this moment as we hear his voice from the stake. I thirst. Perhaps earlier, brethren and sisters, young people, before the darkness had blotted out the sun, when the priests and the people were mocking, that appeal might have been ignored or used as the basis of some taunt. He thirsts. But now, as is prophesied, and a bystander, perhaps urged on by others, took a sponge of vinegar. He dipped it in a vessel of vinegar. He placed it on a stalk of hyssop. He held it to the parched lips of the Lord, this dying man on the stake. Sour vinegar. An insult to the request of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want sour vinegar. They entirely misunderstood the nature of his thirst. His physical suffering had intensified his reliance upon the power of life. Blessed are they that hunger, he said, they that thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that thirst in that way. His real thirst was for Yahweh, for his God. I thirst, as it was prophesied in Psalm 69 and verse 21. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to eat, drink. But in verse 29 of that same psalm we read, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. That's really what he wanted. He wanted Yahweh's salvation to set him up on high. And this psalm and this saying reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the trespass offering. It speaks of him as the manifestation of sin. In this we have the Lord Jesus Christ represented as ourselves, as the multitude Christ, as you have it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, in this encouraging comparison with ourselves. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Or as we read in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 that we have earlier considered, in his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I thirst. He was the possessor of Adamic condemnation. And we also fall worse, brethren and sisters, into the condemnation of sin itself. So the Lord was touched by us both, because he represented us. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it was said that our iniquities was laid upon him, that he might take away the effects and both deliver himself and us with him. And the deliverance from sin depends upon thirsting. Isaiah 51 verse 4. Ho ye that thirsteth, come to the waters, buy and eat. Come buy money, buy bread and wine without money and without price, if you thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they who thirst. And Christ reveals the means by which that thirst was overcome. On one occasion he was by the well of Samaria, and a woman came and he said, I have waters to drink of. I am a well of water from which the waters shall spring up unto everlasting life. Or as he says in John chapter 7, speaking to those about him in his ministry, in John chapter 7 and verses 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, He stood and cried then. He cries now. And thirsting for Christ in our own circumstances is revealed when we are under test, brethren and sisters. When we turn to "it is written," as we turn to the Spirit Word of truth, and there we find the answer to our thirst. Will we give vinegar to Jesus on the steak? Would we give vinegar to Christ when he sought for refreshment? Some do. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 42, when we are taken to the precincts of the judgment seat at Sinai, and he will say to some on his left side, "When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink." We have a thirst. Sometimes we thirst for other things. We thirst for things when our natural affections and emotions take over. We thirst for this or we thirst for that. And some thirsts are quite legitimate, quite allowable. Except, brethren and sisters, when we allow it too much prominence to the exclusion of the requirements of the truth. Eat of every tree of the garden, but of that one. Adam and Eve could assuage their thirst, their hunger, in any manner of trees, except that one. And there was a rule, a line, a law that Yahweh put about his people, that they might learn that they must crucify the flesh with the affections of lust. They could go thus far and no further. And we can thirst. And in answering the appeal for the Lord to thirst, we can answer it with vinegar. We might feel tired to attend the meetings. "When I was hungry and thirsty, you gave me no drink or meat." We're not doing it to Christ. He's not here. Oh yes, he is, brethren and sisters. He's here. "When you didn't do it to one of these, the least of my disciples, you didn't do it to me." "Oh, I'm too tired to attend the meeting." Christ was tired. Day after day, having the effects of the people crowding upon him, he would go out to a desert place at times. He was tired, but he continued on, always doing his Father's will. He thirsted, but he sought spiritual strength from that. And the truth demands ruggedness. I'm afraid this is an age, and you may feel that the same as I do, an age of ease, luxury, complacency, Laodicea. The truth has got to, it tells us to overcome those tendencies. The truth is a call to ruggedness. The brethren in former ages, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, they dwelt in caves and dens of the earth and underwent tremendous rigors. This is a dry and thirsty age, brethren and sisters. And we therefore have a need in these circumstances to gather together, to cooperate together, to help each one in our pilgrimage. And as we thirst, we should seek the refreshment of the Word and share the Word with one another. The Spirit Word of truth and the memorials, as we offer to each other companionship on this basis. And soon we'll be able to exclaim the same words as the Lord did in his next saying, the sixth saying, that we have in John chapter 19 and at verse 30. We can anticipate this great day when we shall say this with him. John chapter 19, verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed up his head and he gave up the spirit." But between that expression, "It is finished," and "he bowed his head," another saying is injected, which John doesn't record. We'll look at that in a moment. But the sixth saying was, "It is finished." It's finished. Can you feel the joy? Can you feel the satisfaction? Can you feel the relief in those three words? By this man who for 33 and a half years had struggled against sin that was within him and had succeeded in that matter, But it was through great agony and trial and tears that he rose up to his Father on heaven, and he was saved, and that he was heard. It's finished. The struggle's ended, he says. He can look back over 33 years of difficulty as he set himself to do his Father's business, even when he was 12 years old. Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. He could remember the joy of his youth when his mind was eagerly absorbed in the spirit word of his Father and given to him, as he gloried in the wonderful revelation, as his brilliant mind understood it and it burned into his mind, into the spirit mind. The thrill of his life when he commenced the ministry in Jordan, overcoming the trials in the wilderness, expounding the truth to the multitude, and then the difficulty of his service. Are you going to turn from me, as many turned from him? And his enemies set to snare him, and the betrayal was there, and the anguish of the last few months, the long trials, the defection of Judas, the misunderstanding of his disciples, the anguish of it all. And now it's over. It's finished. But not merely his life work was involved, brethren and sisters, that he's talking about here. He's talking about all that it involved. He had fully fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Word of God. He had fulfilled the prophecies that are scattered throughout the Word. He had fulfilled every symbol that is seen in the tabernacle, altar, and priest. He had fulfilled the types of Moses and Joshua and Melchizedek. He had fulfilled the shadows and the principles of the law. He had fulfilled the work and responsibility of redemption. He had fulfilled the Mosaic Code. It's finished. And have you ever thought how difficult that was? When we talk about the Lord may have sinned, we think in our own terms. He might have done something wrong. But you remember, he had to observe, he had to negotiate every prophecy, every symbol, and every shadow. He had to know every one of them. He had to fulfill every one of them. He had to be at Jerusalem at the right time, or he would have sinned. He had to educate Judas in the truth, and yet allow him to betray him at the right time. If he didn't do that, he wouldn't have fulfilled that prophecy. He had to leave the upper room at exactly the right moment, when a man with a pitcher of water was somewhere in Jerusalem. He had to conduct himself so that he became the Passover lamb just at the right time, or he would have sinned. It's not the hour yet, he said earlier, but then he said, now is the hour. He knew it, because he had to assimilate into that life of his every principle of the word of truth that is in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. And now, teletesai, teletesai, one word, it's finished. Previously he said, I thirst. As he drew attention to the curse of the law and the heavy weight of responsibility that was upon his life. And now his explanation, finished, proclaims its removal, as we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, when the Apostle Paul expounds upon the beautiful work that the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled on the stake, as he hung there performing the will of his Father. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14. He was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over it all. Triumphing. It's finished. As he was able to say on the stake. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted in the wilderness when the men of flesh came to him, and he said to them, to the tempter, Don't you understand? It is written. And now on the cross he was able to reply, it is finished. This is the cry of victory. The way of life for fallen humanity. And as we personally work out our salvation, we have to look forward, brethren and sisters, to the finish of all things, to the moment when we can use those same words ourselves. It's finished, brethren and sisters. This trial of ours, this agony of ours, these difficulties of ours, these circumstances, finished. The Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 onwards says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, as the voice of the Lord now was heard in the light of the day after the darkness was gone, so God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. I thirst, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's our situation? We're troubled on every side. We've got problems galore. Difficulties of life that we cannot handle. Troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the seven sayings from the cross, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest through our body. The work that he was doing at this moment as the reconciliation of God for us on the cross, we bear in our body that life through sacrifice, through death, through the darkness of the hour might be made manifest in us, when we can say it's finished and life, eternal life, pours in upon us. When you come to the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 16. It is God, he says, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, in a crooked, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, nor laboured in vain. And I suppose, as we go to the words of the Apostle Paul in the, as he writes to young Timothy in his second epistle, he's just about to see the end of his life. It's his last words to humanity, last recorded words to the ecclesia, to his own son in the flesh. He's about to die, brethren and sisters. And this is his expression in chapter 4 and verse 7. As the apostle says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. And now as we go to Luke chapter 23, we hear the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ as death achieves a short victory in his life. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was a prayer that the Jewish children were taught to pray each night. As they rested on their bed before they went to sleep, they said, Father, or they were taught to pray, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, as they committed themselves to the care of heaven. And now the Lord Jesus repeats this boyhood prayer before the night of his death, as indeed it is recorded in the Psalms, in Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, Isle of Truth. And the Lord, as he expressed this, says that his opening prayer on the cross, which asked for the forgiveness of his murderers, now his closing prayer sought for the fellowship of faith. Luke says, I commend, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word means to place alongside. It means to dwell with someone. So he says, I place my spirit beside you. He sought the fulfillment of that prayer in John chapter 17 verse 5 when he asked his Father to reward him with the glory which he had with him before the ages were. And the joy of the Master now sought for a consummation of his position at the right hand of the Father. I place my spirit alongside you. It was his spirit he gave into the care of his Father. He says, I commend my spirit. The spirit is the sensual element in man by which we act. My spirit is to do something, this or that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord in Matthew chapter 5. There shall be the kingdom of heaven. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, says the Lord in Matthew 26. He perceived his spirit, which is his thinking self. So it relates to his will. His will, his Father's will that he had made his own, he now commends to his Father. He places before his God an evidence of his perfect character, of his complete personality, as he offers his attitude and his labours and his conscience to his God. And this is the last saying, as though it was the priest, the Melchizedek priest, offering his sacrifice to God. For Christ is both our altar, Hebrews 13 verse 10, and our sacrifice. He's the perfect Lamb of God for the sin of the world. Stephen likewise, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, Stephen presented his character to the Father as an offering. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, as he felt the impact of the action of the people around him, about to die, they stoned Stephen. He was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. A short, fervent prayer, which commenced with an echo of the Lord Jesus Christ's last saying and concluded with an echo of his first. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So he gathered all the Lord's expressions and sayings into his own circumstances of life, and he aligned himself with his Master as he died. Now there was no further work for Jesus to accomplish. All had been achieved. Luke gives this last saying as we turn back to Luke 23 and verse 46. He gave up the Spirit. It wasn't taken from him, notice. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it to God. He gave his life. It was not taken from him. He willed himself to die. He prayed that his life might be cut short. May this cup pass from me. He willed himself to die. A perfect example had been displayed, brethren and sisters, for the edification of mankind. We can see it in this man here. A perfect sacrifice had been offered for sins. Now he desired to relinquish his life. What further use was it to him? Revised Version says, he breathed his last. And this was an answer to the personal request of the Lord in Gethsemane. Not, may this cup pass from me, not my will but thine. And the Father's will accepted the Son's request. And at this moment, the cup is passed from him as soon as possible. Many authorities tell us that the Lord did not die through crucifixion. the time was too short. He did not die as a result of the crucifixion, I mean. The time was too short. I think we have a reason for his death in Psalm 69 as to how he died or by what means he died. In Psalm 69 and verse 18, we are taken to the last moments now. In Psalm 69, verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Reproach, or as another translator has it, rebuke, the principle of human nature. It's broken my heart. He died of a broken heart, a rupture of his heart. And the mixture of blood and water that came from his side seemed to suggest, according to medical authorities, that his death was caused by a terrible mental and spiritual anguish. As he recognized the full and heavy weight of responsibility that was upon his shoulders, and his emotion so welled up in his heart that it physically affected his personal being, and his sensitive nature, so spiritually aligned, rebelled itself against the vile wickedness of the people. He had a sensitivity that we don't understand against sin. And the more we come to understand God's viewpoint of life, the more we'll understand sin in its proper position. The more we'll rebel and repel against sin. The more we understand of how God wants us to be, the more we'll see the terribleness of sin and human nature. And this is what we have here seen presented to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father and Son combine together to bring this anguish to an end. Unto thy hands I commend my spirit. Reproach hath broken my heart. And he died. The next conscious moment, brethren and sisters, for this man was a day of glory and redemption. The first day of the week, the stone rolled away, the angels present, and he rises to ascend later to his Father in immortality and perfection. An example, a symbol to ourselves as we endeavour to walk the same pathway of trial. As he watches us now, because he knows it. He's been it, been there. He's been along the pathway of the sacrifice. He's been on Golgotha's hill. He understands the principles that he is educating us. He sees us now walking that same pathway. We shall walk in his steps. And as we endeavour to do that, brethren and sisters, we have his encouragement. We have his help. We have his direction. And the last four sayings from the cross, as we have considered them in this second study, conclude the exhortations of the sacrifice. The fourth saying, as the Spirit leaves him, is a saying of dedication, and he becomes the sacrifice itself. The fifth saying, a saying of desire, as he petitions himself in thirst, is the saying of a sufferer. The sixth saying, that one of victory, as he proclaims the completion of, as the Word made flesh, it is finished, he is seen as the satisfier. And the seventh saying epitomizes his confidence in God, the principle of the resurrection. Unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And now we must bear our cross. Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was evil. It was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was tempted, he responded not. He's given us the steps, brethren and sisters, to a successful life in his service. Seven steps, as there are seven sayings from the cross. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to seek forgiveness. as we come to that first stage through Christ. The second saying, verily I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. A certainty of the hope spreads before us. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. We've got a hope spread before us. The coming kingdom. It is coming, brethren and sisters. The third saying, woman, behold thy son. As we await the coming kingdom, what shall we do? The Father knows best. He will provide for us. Thy son, thy mother. As we await the coming kingdom, bathed in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to care for one another. To care for one another in the household of faith, in his household. For we are his brethren and his sisters. Who doeth the will of God? My Father in heaven. He's my mother and my sister and my brother. And then the fourth saying, my God, what to what end hast thou put me in this position? As we are reminded of the Lord's involvement of sacrifice for us. That's why he was there. For us. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said 3.5 years earlier. To what end am I here? For us. We must respond to others. Why are we here? Why are we in this place? Why has God provided the opportunity in this place that we might help one another? That's why we are here. And then the fifth saying, I thirst. What the law could not do, it was weak in the truth, was answered by God. God did. Not man. God did. And then it is finished. And we see, as we look upon all the circumstances of our lives, the Lord looked down upon the range of prophecy and shadow and type. It is finished. The hand of providence drawing into us the fulfillment of our lives. Drawing into us all the circumstances of our lives that we might apply the things of the truth that we know God has required of us, so that we can say, I have done it to the best of my ability. You gave me 5 talents. Here are 5 talents more. You gave me 2 talents. Here are 2 talents more. I hope we're not like the man with the one. Oh, you're hard and austere. I took your talent and I buried it. Buried it in a napkin in the earth. In this earth. That's where he buried it, brethren and sisters. It was never seen outside of him. He had the truth, but he did nothing with it. He can't say, I've finished my work. He never did any work. So we need to appreciate the opportunity to finish the work of God in us as we come to the word of truth and apply it amongst ourselves. And finally, we'll be able to say, together, let us pray, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, as we offer Yahweh's glorious character in ourselves. Perhaps imperfectly in comparison with our Lord Jesus, but in some way God will see in us himself as we offer that character back to him. And he will clothe us with immortality. His nature, he will place his nature upon this vile nature of ours, as Paul says in Philippians. And we shall preserve our lives, our godly lives, forever. He'll do that when we into his hands commit ourselves at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is done, brethren and sisters, like him, we shall rise again out of the earth, as it were, of our mortal nature, and our cross, which we presently bear, will be replaced by the crown of life eternal. May our God help us, as he helped his son, to provide that service to him, that he might be honoured and respected in our heart and in our minds, and in our lives.